Nice to see all of you here this morning. Let's go ahead and return to Genesis 34. We're going to look at the next few verses here this morning, 13 through 17. And consider the deceitful response of the sons this morning. So Genesis 34, let's begin reading in verse 1, and we're going to read through verse 17 just to get the full kind of history and the context of things. Now Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had borne to Jacob, went out to visit the daughters of the land. When Shechem, the son of Hamor, the Hivite, the prince of the land, saw her, he took her and lay with her by force. He was deeply attracted to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob, and he loved the girl and spoke tenderly to her. So Shechem spoke to his father Hamor, saying, "Get me this young girl for a wife." Now Jacob heard that he had defiled Dinah, his daughter, but his sons were with his livestock in the field. So Jacob kept silent until they came in. Then Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out to Jacob to speak with him. Now the sons of Jacob came in from the field when they heard it, and the men were grieved, and they were very angry because he had done a disgraceful thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, for such a thing ought not to be done. But Hamor spoke with them, saying, "The soul of my son Shechem longs for your daughter. Please give her to him in marriage. Intermarry with us. Give your daughters to us and take our daughters for yourselves. Thus you shall live with us, and the land shall be open before you. Live and trade in it and acquire property in it." Shechem also said to her father and her brothers, "If I find favor in your sight, then I will give whatever you say to me. Ask me ever so much bridal payment and gift, and I will give according to you as you say to me, but give me the girl in marriage." And this is our text this morning. But Jacob's sons answered Shechem and his father Hamor with deceit, because he had defiled Dinah, their sister. They said to them, "We cannot do this thing, to give our sister to one who is uncircumcised, for that would be a disgrace to us. Only on this condition will we consent to you. You will become like us, that every male of you be circumcised. Then we will give our daughters to you, and we will take your daughters for ourselves, and we will live with you and become one people. But if you will not listen to us to be circumcised, then we will take our daughter and go." Let's ask the Lord now to bless our time. Father, we consider the text that is before us, and we consider the deceit that often lives within our own hearts. And we pray, Father, that you might rid us of that. We think, Father, of how quickly we can go from one point to the other, from a point of righteousness, Father, and a pursuit of holy living, and a pursuit of consistency with your word and to glorify you. And the next moment, Father, we so often find ourselves dealing with the world and wanting to take vengeance and wanting to misuse those covenants and promises and statements that you've made to us, Father, and your word. So often, Father, we tend to do these things both to ourselves as well as to others. We pray, Lord, that you might empty us of that you might empty us of our own vainglory, of our own anger, and cause us, Father, to live within your word, to honor you always, to trust you in all matters, Father, that we might not lean upon our own understanding. We thank you for those that are here this morning. Pray that your blessing might be upon them. We pray that your word might be upheld, not only in the speaking of it and in the reading of it, Father, but also in the consistency with it in our life. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So, just as a matter of review, just to consider what we've been looking at, you know, in Genesis 33, we saw this incident with Jacob and Esau, that he wouldn't allow his influence, and he ended up in Shechem. So he ends up in Shechem, and he first has his tent there, but then he buys some land, and he settles down, and he builds an altar, and he really kind of just takes residence there in Shechem in Genesis chapter 33. Then we saw in Genesis 34, verses 1 and 2, of the fact that while he had separated from Esau rightly in Genesis 33, he had now settled, as we saw at the end of 33, settled too close to a wicked people of the land. And so he really put himself in the world there at that point, put his family in the world, and put himself in harm's way. And so then we asked the three questions that week. That's 2 weeks ago. We asked three questions, and the first question was, is Jacob where he should be? Was he where he should be? No, he really wasn't where he should be. He wasn't commanded specifically to go anywhere that we saw, but he was... He did receive the word of God when he was told to return to the country. God said, "I am the God of Bethel. Return to the land." And he identified himself as such, and Jacob would have been better off to have been in Bethel But he hadn't gone all the way there. And it's only 20 miles away. He could have gotten there for certain. But he didn't go there. Instead, he settles down in this area here for some reason or another. And so he placed himself in this, you know, near this wicked people, and he puts his family in danger. And it's a reminder that we have to always be watchful and diligent. We may have a victory in one place, and victory over Esau, and the one that's our brother that's close to us, and the one we've been concerned about, and all of a sudden he's right there with us, and we find out it's all okay. But then there's a new threat, not a threat of death, but a threat of integration and a threat of influence. And he avoids all of that, as Chris led us through in Genesis chapter 33. But now he finds himself in a place of greater danger. The possibility of not only that his daughter, of course, being raped, but also his sons committing a violent act, and the possibility, honestly, of him being assimilated into a nation of people and no longer being the distinct people of God. So he's not where he should be. Then we ask the question, is Dinah where she should be? No, she's not either. She's gone out into the land. She went out to see the daughters of the land, the girls of the land. And we talked about the fact that she wanted to see what they were doing, as people tend to do. You know, if you go out to see things, it's because you want to see them. You want to learn about them. You want to see what the customs are. You want to see how the dress is, the dance, the food, the eating, the religion, the worship, whatever it is. You want to see that. But also you want to be seen. And we made that point. And by the way, it didn't become quite clear to me how much she wanted to be seen, or how much that's really implied in the text. I read that from Matthew Henry, of course, and that makes sense. You know, young ladies often want to be seen. But it becomes even more clear when you read the text that we saw in verse 2, when Shechem, the son of Hamor, the Hivite, the prince's son, saw her, is what it says. And so she was being seen as well as seeing what was going on out there in the land. And we talked about the fact that, once again, this is not her responsibility or fault that she is attacked this way so viciously. This is not her sin in that regard, but she creates the scenario where it could be happening. I don't put any blame upon her for the situation, but I do say that if she had been back in the home, she would have been under the protection of the family and not been in this situation. We can't go through life living in constant fear, but we have to be wise, and this was not wise for her to go out like this. If Shechem is the best of the land, and that's the way he's described here, he's the most honored of all the land, really, the best of it, the cream of the crop in terms of morals, and he's the one that does this. This is not a place you want your daughter or a young lady should be walking around by herself. And we described her as like a loosened stone in a wall that's supposed to keep water out. You know, it's just that the wall was built and it's there for a purpose. But if you loosen that stone up, it's already loose, and then you kind of just pull it out, that's not going to help things at all. And so Jacob put his family in a bad place and didn't build the right wall in many respects and didn't hold the wall. But Dinah further weakened it by her actions. Then the final question we ask is this: is Shechem where he should be? No, he's not either. He's the young prince of the land. He should be learning about the history of the land, helping, getting to know the people, learning how to lead, doing building projects, being out amongst the people, studying, all of those things he should be doing. Instead, he's acting wickedly and does what pleases him. And so rather than act as a prince concerned for his people, he's really only concerned with his own pleasure and desire, and he puts himself and his people at great risk. And in fact, that risk eventually comes true because they're all killed. He could have been doing a lot of other things, but he doesn't. So we considered those three questions. Then we started working into the next few verses, and we talked about Shechem's designer for Dinah as his wife and the confusion that seemed to exist in his mind, this incorrect view of love. In one verse, we saw the verbs that says he saw, he took, and he lay with her by force. And that was the verbs we saw there. And we say, well, is that love? No, that's not love. That's lust. That's being carried away by your own lust. That's wicked. There's nothing pure about that at all. Then the very next verse, he was deeply attracted. He loved and spoke tenderly to her, and he said, get me her as a wife. And so we see this confusion of the word love and what love means. And so often, as we talked about, the world views love as being this physical act or this physical attraction or some chemistry or a soulmate or who knows what else, all these silly kind of ideas. That's not the biblical view of love. And honestly, it's not a love that sustains. Because as we talked about last week, whatever you're attracted to, that changes eventually. If you're attracted to the person because they're in good physical shape, guess what? Someday they won't be in good physical shape, all right? Just that those things are going to change. You like them because they're a wonderful provider or things like that. Maybe someday they're not such a wonderful provider. And so really, that's not what love is. Love is a commitment. It's born out of a truth. And you know, the best advice I heard about marriage is or seeking a mate is yes, you should be concerned about who you're seeking, okay? But really, the number one thing is be concerned about who you are to start with. What is your character? Start off with what your character is, your righteousness. Start off with that. Pursue that. And as the Bible says, all these things will be added to you. And that includes marriage, if that's a desire of your heart. And so that's the thing to be considering. So we get this confusion that happens, and we see that in those two verses kind of together. So then Hamor talks to Jacob about marriage, and we talked about the son's response. Jacob heard about what had happened, but is silent. We're going to talk about that a little bit more today. Maybe it was because he was concerned. What do we think, by the way, what was the reason he was silent? What was he concerned about in this chapter? His standing with the people. Yeah, his standing. Remember at the end, his only comment really about the whole thing, honestly, his only judgmental comment in the whole thing was he didn't judge his daughter for doing something. He doesn't judge his sons for doing something. His only judgmental comment, honestly, is you made me odious amongst the people. They're not going to like me anymore. That's his concern. And it appears to be his concern throughout because he's silent on the matter. He doesn't call it out as wickedness or evil. He doesn't consider the fact that the covenant is a danger if they were to intermarry or anything like that. Instead, all he's concerned about is his standing with the people. And that's a dangerous place to be because when you get concerned about your standing with people, people will start to manipulate you. You'll be manipulatable at that point. And so that's where he's at. He's silent on the matter. And his lack of response, you know, creates a scenario where their sons in their anger can do as they please. And we're going to start to see that even develop more today. And then in verse 7, not only does he not stand up for his daughter, we talked about the fact he doesn't even stand up for his God. And his sons rightly view it. They were angry because he had done a disgraceful thing in Israel. And we're going to talk a little bit more about that today also. Then in verses 8 through 12, we had Hamor's offer of marriage and living with one another as a people. Does Hamor ever apologize for the act? No, he never even acknowledges it as a sinful act or anything like that. We talked about the threat to the covenant, that there would have been meant assimilation of Jacob's family into the surrounding people. We'll touch base on that again a little bit today. And then Hamor appears to make what at face value is a good offer. He offered something, though, that was not his to give. It was God's to give. He offered land. He offered live in the land, live abundantly in this land, and this will all be yours, and we'll all be one people, and all that kind of stuff. God had promised him the land, and it was God's to give, not Hamor's to give. And eventually, if his descendants were to survive this attack, they would have not have survived the Israelites entering, you know, less than 400 years later. His descendants would not have survived because it was not his to give. It was not his land. And it shows, once again, as we finished up last week, it shows the satanic origin of this offer. What is Hamor's offer similar to in the New Testament? What's Satan and Christ in the wilderness, exactly. When he said, he took him up to the mountaintop and he said, look, here's all the kingdoms of the earth. You can have all of these, only do what? Bow down to me. That's all you have to do. Just bow the knee. Just bend the knee a little bit, and you'll get all this stuff. It's the shortcut. And Satan offers the shortcut. We have to be careful about Satan offering the shortcuts to God's promises, to what God actually is giving us. There are oftentimes shortcuts that are available to us. They're not the right way, of course, but they look like the shortcuts, okay? They look like they might be just a little better path to take. It's like in Pilgrim's Progress, it's like those that climbed over the wall rather than going through the wicket gate and past the cross, okay? They just, we live closer to this part of the land, of the path, so we climb over the wall. That's just, people from my country, that's what we do. And that's a shortcut, but that never leads. You've missed some steps that are very, very important that God wanted you to go through, and they were missed. You didn't go past the wicket gate. You didn't go past you didn't meet the evangelist. You didn't go past the house of the interpreter. You didn't go past the cross and see your burden roll away. All those things are not available to you. They're not part of your life. And therefore, you've skipped a step. You've taken a shortcut, and it's very dangerous. And what Hamor offers here is a shortcut. And just to reiterate just how closely these two things parallel, Hamor's offer to Jacob and Satan's offer to Christ, is that Hamor was the king of the land, And he doesn't offer Jacob that. He offers Jacob to live amongst us, to have the wealth of the land, to have all this that you see will be yours. But guess what? I'm still the one in charge around here. This is my land. I'm the king. Your sons will not be the prince. My son will be the prince. And so he offers him something very similar. You just bow that knee to me. You just become like us, and you'll have this thing that God has promised you. And we have to be very careful then about the shortcuts. And sometimes, by the way, it's hard to see those. It's hard to determine what the shortcut is versus the other. God says, you may have I don't want to use the word sense. We don't have feelings and senses. We shouldn't rely on that. But that we may have a desire to be married. And there's a woman that's there, and she's single, and she's this, and she's that. And we say, well, Lord, surely this is the one, right? This must be the one. But that's a shortcut. Honestly, if you think about it, even Samuel going to the house of David, when he's going to select the young man to be the king, don't you think that it was a bit of a shortcut to pick the tallest one, the strongest one, or to pick the best-looking one? They'd be the most accepted, wouldn't they? Guess who the king was in Israel then? It was Saul, the tallest of them. You know, a fair man, a good-looking man, a powerful man. That's a shortcut. That's what a shortcut is. And we might be tempted to follow those shortcuts and be confused about, well, which one is the right choice, Lord? That's what we have to pray, and we have to wait oftentimes and take action when it becomes obvious that that's what we should do. So I just want to kind of reiterate that. So he was, and then finally, he was being deceitful. We talked about Hamor's offer. It sounds like a good offer at face value. You know, just bend the knee to me. Just become part of my people. Assimilate with me. Have all this land. But he was being deceitful about the intent of living and trading together, because down in verse 23, and when he describes it to the people of the land, he says, will not their livestock and their property and all their animals be ours? Won't they be ours? See, he wants the stuff is what he wants. So at the end of the day, he sees a good deal and sees some stuff. He can make his son happy, he can grow his people, and he can get that stuff is what he's going to get out of this deal in all this. So he's dealing deceitfully also, and why would we be surprised about that? We might be surprised about the sons of Jacob dealing deceitfully, but we're not surprised about the people of the world dealing deceitfully. Okay, that's the review. Any questions about that? All right, let's move on then to verse 13 through 17 and consider these verses. And we're going to consider it as verse 13, then verse 14, then 15 through 17 this morning. And what we're considering in this section is Jacob's son's deceitful response to Hamor's offer. So Hamor makes an offer. We know it to be deceitful, but it sounds like a good offer on the surface, and it's a shortcut to what God promised, but it's a deceitful offer. But Jacob's sons also have a deceitful offer, and we know that because, in fact, that's exactly the way the Bible characterizes it, as the Bible often does. So we read this verse then, but Jacob's sons answered Shechem and his father Hamor with deceit, because he had defiled Dinah, their sister. So we see this, the son's deceit. But the first thing I want to point out is what is Jacob's response in this verse? What is he doing in this verse? He's quiet. He's silent. Okay, so what we see in this verse here, just for your questions there, in verse 13, Jacob is silent and his sons are deceitful. That's what's going on in this verse. Jacob is silent, and his sons are deceitful. And I want to just point this out, that this is a failure on Jacob. It's a failure on Jacob, first of all, because he didn't see his son's character and take leadership in the moment. He didn't consider his son's character, that they were vengeful sons, that they would take these types of actions. He should have known them. He should have known them well. He should have understood their character and what their response could be and considered it at this point and taken some action so that these things would not happen. But instead, he doesn't. You think about it, Jacob, did he leave anything to chance with the spotted and the speckled herds? Remember, God said, I'm going to give you all these. You're going to get the spotted and the speckled. Those are going to be yours. And then we talked about, what did Jacob do then? What action did he take? With the sticks and the reeds and the, you know, peeling the reeds and things like that, putting it in front of their face and separating them and making them stand and look this direction and do all those things. You know what that is? That's a man who received the promise of God, you're going to get something, and took no chances that he might not get it. Do you get that? He took actions because he didn't want that to possibly be missed in any way, shape, or form. What about the situation with Esau that we studied in the last chapter? Did Jacob take any chances as he approached Esau? No. He separated the families. He prayed to the Lord. He starts sending wave after wave of gift. When Esau finally was going to be met, he went out in front of him to bow down before him, and my Lord Esau, and all of those things. He took no chances whatsoever. In other words, if you were looking at Jacob before chapter 34, you'd say, this is a man who doesn't sit back and be silent about the matter. He takes action at every turn. Do you get that? But Jacob of chapter 34, is he a man of action and words? No, he's a man of silence. And that's what ultimately leads to a big problem here. He's a man of silence. He's not taking leadership in his family, and he should be still having leadership in his family. You know, his sons are out working in the fields. You know who works in the fields? The sons who don't own the house. That's who. But he's letting the sons who don't own the house speak for the house. That's what he's doing. And that's where he creates this problem in many respects, both by what we've already talked about, not being in the right place, by not watching over his house, by not watching over his daughter, and now by not responding with any sort of leadership at this point. So Jacob just seems to go along with this. He doesn't consider how long it's going to be before the Israelites are swallowed up by this larger pagan Canaan population. He never considers that. But in fact, that's ultimately what's going to happen, right? Remember, they're just a few at this point. He's concerned. We're few. There are many. I'm odious amongst the people. It's dangerous for me because of all this. In fact, at the end of the day, they have to use this deceit in order to kill how many that there were. You know, there were more than what they had. They have to use that deceit. So he's not concerned, though, about being swallowed up. He just lets this kind of just keep moving forward. And once again, we kind of mentioned this maybe previously. It's also possible that Jacob's lack of response, including his callousness towards Dinah, he doesn't take any tenderness towards her, any concern about her. And she's a hostage, by the way, right now in the house of Shechem, that could fuel the anger of Simeon Levi. If Hamor would just apologize at this point, and say, listen, a terrible thing has happened. My son did this thing. He's rash. He's like a beast. I'm going to deal with him. I'm sorry about this. What can we do to make this right? He doesn't do that to correct anything. And by the same token, neither does Jacob. Doesn't do anything to correct anything. So the sons are basically left to do whatever they naturally would do. And these sons are angry sons. Is what they are. So we see then that this situation may have fueled the anger as well. So that's what Jacob is. He's silent, and that's a problem. Now, the sons are deceitful at this point. They use deceit, and what's the excuse they give for their deceit? They have a reason for this. What's the excuse they give there in verse 13? Go ahead, say it out loud. Because of what he had did, he had defiled their sister Dinah. Now, that seems like a good enough reason, doesn't it? Once again, this is a Hollywood movie right here, okay? This is where the Hollywood movie kicks in, where you say, boy, something happened, and these brothers, they're going to go out and take actions and all this kind of stuff and destroy them, and it's going to be wonderful, the vengeance and, you know, the justice that's going to be served and all this. But it's still deceit, isn't it? They're acting under deceitful means. Yeah, they may have a right reason to take some action or to certainly consult with the Lord, which they never do. But they don't. Instead, they take action and they use deceit. And they respond in a way that is deceitful. They use one sin and just perpetrate another sin is what they do here. This is not the act of a Christian. This is not the act of a person who follows Christ. What was Christ's response when sins were being committed against him? When he was being beaten and spat upon and accused of things, what was his response?
Silence.
Silence. He didn't say anything at that point. You know, he was willing to commit himself to his Father, as he had already done in prayer in the garden, and as he does so in his last breath. He was committed to the Father. These men are not committed to the Father, so their silence and their Jacob's silence is sinful, and the son's response is deceitful and sinful. It's not the response of Christ, okay? This is not the response. So we can't just find a reason for something and start taking actions. We don't go out and firebomb abortion clinics, all right? That is not the proper response of a Christian. We don't go out and shoot synagogues. That is not the response of a Christian. Never. We don't perpetrate racist views or racist acts. We don't speak hatefully of other people. We don't look down upon other people. I'm not saying we don't do these things sometimes. We can't. The Christian response is the Christ-like response. It's not this. This is deceitful, what they're doing here. So we don't look up to it. We don't hold it up as anything positive. Now, there's a pattern that's being followed here as we look at this in these verses. The pattern that we see, and it goes from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob and the sons. And in every case, the common theme is deceitfulness. In every case. So fathers, be warned. Because what you do in your example will affect your sons. What was Abraham's deceitfulness? By the way, it's going to go from worse, bad to worse every time. Every time this happens, it just gets worse. The deceitfulness gets worse. What was Abraham's deceit? Yeah, absolutely. And he does it twice. He does it twice. The first time he does it in Genesis 12, and he comes into the land that God promised him, and as soon as he gets in the land, pretty much there's a famine. And he goes on down to Egypt, and he gets down to Egypt, and he says, "This is my sister." And that's deceitful. Then he does it again in chapter 20. He goes to Gerar, the king of Gerar, and he goes there, and he does the same thing again, and he's deceitful. Now, in both cases, we can point to this situation and say he's deceitful to a foreign dignitary, not a fellow Christian, not a fellow man of God or anything like that, although then one, God said, "I know that your intentions were right in your heart." But in both cases, it's a foreign dignitary. I just want to point that out as we consider this going from, you know, bad to worse, or sinful to more sinful. He's deceitful in lying about his sister twice. Isaac was also deceitful in what way? Same thing. He lied about his wife. Now, the conditions were different for his. And we won't look at the chapter, but it's chapter 26. And in those verses, what happens there is, first of all, the first five verses, God repeats the covenant to Isaac. There's a famine in the land. And he tells him, "You sojourn in this land." By the way, the land of Gerar, the same place that Abraham had sinned in chapter 20. He says, you sojourn in this land, and you'll be blessed, and I'll bless you, and you'll be in this land, and I'll make you a great nation, and all these things. And he states this is the strongest statement of the covenant to Isaac that God makes in chapter 20, verse 26, verses 1 through 5. But immediately in verse 6, what does Isaac do? He lies and says, "This is my sister," because he's concerned about his own welfare and his own state. God just had promised to him. When I say it goes from bad to worse, I want you to consider the fact that Abraham didn't just receive that type of promise and wasn't told, "Stay in the land." Even though he was told, "Go to the land," when he got there, there's a famine, he goes on to Egypt. Isaac, on the other hand, was in the land. God said, "You stay in this land over here, Gerar, and I'll bless you." And what's Isaac's immediate response? To basically act like he didn't just hear the blessing and to do the same exact thing his father did. Do you see, by the way, how the pattern is following one another and it's going from bad to worse? Just when we go through these first two steps, do you see that? I just want you to see this because this is what happens generationally, by the way, in families. This is a difficult thing. So the next thing then happens, how is Jacob deceitful? Does what? Getting the blessing. He's deceitful when he gets the blessing. Now, Abraham and Isaac's deceitfulness was against a foreign dignitary, and sometimes in some bad situations like a famine. Is Jacob deceitful to a foreign dignitary? No, he's deceitful to his own father. And what's he deceitful about? The very thing God promised him he would have. He takes the shortcut, in other words, and he does so by deceit. That's worse than, they're all bad, but lying to a foreign dignitary in a bad situation, lying to a foreign dignitary in a bad situation where God told you you're going to be fine, and then lying to your father in a situation where God said, "What you're going to get out of this deceit is what you already have." Worse. Do you get what I'm saying? We see this kind of downfall, this dissension into greater deceit. Now we get to the sons. What's their deceit? They misuse the covenant. They lie. They hide their true intent. And their true intent is murder. Not just their own safety. Not just, it's a famine and I got to have some food, but these people might kill me because I got a beautiful wife. None of that. No, their thing is going to be murder. So you see how it gets worse as time goes on, but yet they keep following the same pattern as their father. This is why parents and particularly fathers have to set a good example. Because they'll follow in your footsteps. They're going to do what you do. Oh, they'll listen to your words, but they're going to do what you do. So we have to be very, very careful about this and set a good example at all times. So we see how this just kind of goes on and just gets worse as time goes on. And so we have to be careful about this descending patterns of generations and be a good example to our children, a model holy living. Okay, so that's verse 13. Any questions about that? Okay, let's move on to verse 14 And it says there, then they said to them, so this is their response when they finally, you know, we got an intent here, the deceit in verse 13. We know what they're eventually going to do later on. But verse 14, their statements is this. They said to them, we cannot do this thing to give our sister to one who is uncircumcised, for that would be disgraceful for us. So the first thing they do is they state the problem that exists. They said, well, listen, what you've asked for, you can't have. That's not going to work. That would be disgraceful to us in all this situation. Now, I want to point out a couple of things about the word disgraceful here and spend a little bit of time on it because it becomes interesting and in many respects central to the very idea of actions and actions and states after the actions. In other words, the result of the actions. As well as kind of what their mindset is here in this passage. So the thing I want to point out here is, the first of all, that the word for disgrace here in verse 14 is kerpa, C-H-E-R-P-A-H, C-H-E-R-P-A-H. It's kerpa, and it means a reproach or contempt or shame. In other words, we could read this verse and say, they said to them, we cannot do this thing to give our sister to one who's uncircumcised, for that would be a reproach to us. Or it would be contemptible, or we would be shamed by that situation. We'd be shamed by the matter. So we can't do that. Now, they didn't say something like, we can't give our sister to one who is so violent and so wicked. We can't give our sister to one who is so pagan. They don't say that. They can't say something like, we don't give our sister to one who is, you know, just does whatever they want to do and is not a good leader. They don't do any of those things. They don't follow the pattern that had been made by Abraham that said, do not let my son intermarry with these people. They don't follow that pattern. In fact, remember, Abraham was willing that his son would not be married at all before they'd be married to the people. Because he said, you promised me. And the servant said, what if I don't find him? He says, well, then you kept your promise at least. You didn't allow my son to be intermarried with these people. But here, they don't hold that out. They just basically put a condition on the whole thing. And but none of that stuff, by the way, is going to cause any shame. None of that. The only thing is this idea of one who is uncircumcised. In other words, they go right to the covenant, is what they go to. Now, you might make some nice statements like, well, they're just being religious and trying to follow the commands of God and things like that. Do you think that's what they're doing? No, they're being deceitful. Once they're answering with deceit, they're going to misuse the covenant, is what they're going to do, and make a disgrace, honestly, of the covenant, is what they do. So that's the word kerpa, and it means a reproach, a contempt, or a shame. By the way, we saw this the word when Rachel had Joseph. It's back in chapter 30, verse 23. Let me just read that to you. The same word was used, and it is, it basically says it was taken away. It says, so she conceived and bore a son and said, God has taken away my reproach. Up until that point, she had shame. She was ashamed. She hadn't had any children. And she felt reproach as a result of that, that there was something wrong with her, that there was something contemptible about her, something not honorable about her. And she said when she had a son, she said, God has taken away my reproach. And so we've already seen that word. So in other words, if we could say this, verse 14 back in Genesis chapter 34 is the result of something bad. It's not the cause, it's the result, okay? Just to point that out. Now, back in chapter 34, verse 7, we already read almost the same word. It says, now the sons of Jacob came in from the field when they heard it, and the men were grieved and they were very angry because he had done a disgraceful thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, for such a thing ought not to be done. And so they had said this. In other words, we have the action of the disgraceful thing, and we have the state that they would be in of being disgraced. Do you follow that? Makes sense, right? Somebody does a disgraceful thing, they are now disgraced, is what the result is of this point. Now, the word for disgrace, though, is different. It's not just simply a slightly different version of the word kerpa. Instead, it's the word nebalah, N-E-B-A-L-A-H, N-E-B-A-L-A-H. Now, what it means is senseless or folly. That's not the same thing as a reproach, is it? Or contempt. It means senseless or a folly. And by the way, it is often used in connection with sins of lust. Sins where somebody wanted what they wanted, and often sexual sins. It's often used in that way. Disgraceful thing in Israel is a very distinct idea of the idea of your lust carried you away, your folly, you did a foolish thing, you did a senseless thing, you could even say, which I find interesting. Senseless would be another variant of this word. And if you think about it, we have our senses and we use them. If we misuse them, it's like we didn't use them correctly. It's senseless. Do you follow that? And so that's what's happening here. This young man did a disgraceful thing in Israel. He was senseless about it. He used his senses, but in a wrong way. He had folly. He was carried away in this case and was senseless. So we see that in various places. Does somebody have Deuteronomy chapter 22, verses 20 through 21? This is the condemnation of a young woman who wasn't found to be a virgin. You know, was thought that she was a virgin before marriage, then was found not to be a virgin. And so there had been a bit of deceitfulness there. So does somebody have Deuteronomy 22, 20 and 21? Okay. And that's the word folly. By the way, that seems like awfully strict, doesn't it? That's one of those verses that people of the world complain about and that. But he was trying to purge the evil from Israel. Give it a very, you know, sin is very serious. God did not want that in Israel. And he states the very clear condemnation of such an act. But the word there is folly. And you say, well, can't young ladies have folly? Well, no, they really can't. Not that type of folly. That's a deceitful folly. First of all, they had already committed acts before marriage they shouldn't have. And secondly, they hid that. They didn't make that aware of to other people. And that's an act of folly. And so the idea is that this disgraceful thing, this Nebelah, is a folly there in Deuteronomy chapter 22. And it's a sin related to sexual sins. Does somebody have Joshua 7 and verse 15? Did I put that on the paper? I did. Oh, yes, I did. Does somebody have that? No? Okay. Let me read that for you then. Joshua 7. This is the sin of Achan. By the way, it's one of the best case studies you can do of sin in the scriptures and the response. Joshua 7 and verse 15. It says, this is God speaking. It shall be that the one who is taken with the things under the ban, talking about, hey, something was taken from Jericho that shouldn't have been taken, and we know that was Achan. And it says that shall be that the one who is taken with the things under the ban shall be burned with fire, he and all that belongs to him, because he has transgressed the covenant of the Lord, and because he has committed a disgraceful thing in Israel. The same exact phrase, in fact, as what these sons use, a disgraceful thing in Israel. Now there, his lust was not for a person, it was for a thing. Okay? He had a lust. He had a physical lust after something. He said, I want that thing, that physical object is what I want. And that's what he took at that point. And so he did a disgraceful thing in Israel in all of this. And by the way, what we're talking about here is the fact that people have actions, just to remind you, people have actions and then there is a result. Disgraceful action creates a disgraceful result. It's a disgraceful thing in Israel is what was said there. Does somebody have Judges chapter 19, 23 through 24? Okay. So, I'm sorry. Go ahead. Keep going.
Here is my virgin daughter and his concubine. Please let me bring them out that you may ravish them and do to them whatever you wish. But do not commit such an act of folly against this man.
Okay, there it uses the word once again, folly. By the way, that whole passage is another, you know, if this is a disgraceful situation in Israel here, and I'm talking about the sons, by the way, if this is a disgraceful thing in Israel here and a terrible situation, this whole chapter, that chapter seems even worse in many respects. It just showed just how far the people had fallen. Sometimes people from the outside world, they read the Bible and they look at things like that and say, why would God do that? Or why would God allow that? Or what? Listen, that was people being wicked beyond all belief is what it was. That's how far people can fall. And by the way, I see that happening more and more in the United States as time goes on. Because the more you reject the absolute truth of God, or even just some outward respect, morality of things, that's what you get eventually. That's what you get. That's the way the world's going to be. That's what's going to happen. And so that's an attempt at those men outside were like the men of Sodom. They came to a house. They knew a stranger was inside. And they said, bring him out that we may have relations with him. And then they brought out, no, I'm going to bring out my daughter and this man's concubine. You can have them. That's wicked on their part, the men of the house, that they would do that. There's no prayer there. There's no asking for protection from God in any situation. There's no righteous Lot living in that house. That's wicked men. So eventually he takes the concubine, he cuts her up, sends her throughout the 12 tribes, and eventually there's civil war over the situation and all of that. And even, by the way, there, when the war happens, the civil war happens, that's an interesting passage because the men of Israel go against the men of Benjamin, the 11 tribes versus the one. And as they go, they say, who shall go up? They consult the Lord. Who shall go up for us tomorrow first? He says, send Judah up. You know what happens when Judah goes up? 22,000 die and no Benjamites die. Complete loss. You say, Lord, you told us to go up. That's the judgment of God on an entirely wicked nation is what's going on there. Then the next day, they send the next wave up. Lord, who should we send? Send these. Sends the next wave up. You know what happens? 18,000 die. No Benjamites die. Then on the third day, God says, no, tomorrow they're going to be yours. Tomorrow I'll put them into your hand and you'll have utter victory. And they do. This is the judgment of God against things that are disgraceful in Israel or things that are disgraceful in the world. And I'm thankful that God is very benevolent and merciful and patient with me and with us, because I'm not saying I don't do these things, okay? But I do some things. And God has been very patient with me and very benevolent towards me, and I'm thankful for that. And the thing we always have to look for is, it says in Romans 2, that the goodness of God is meant to lead us to what? To repentance. That may seem like an odd statement, but that's actually what the goodness of God intends to do. And we see the goodness of God every day in our life, and these people, they didn't see the goodness the way we think of the goodness. Let me just say, it's all good, but, to quote Romans 8, not the vernacular of the world. So that's what we see there in Judges 19 there. And by the way, in Judges 19, once again, with that whole thing of cutting the concubine up and sending throughout Israel, of the travesty that happened, there's a lot of righteous indignation going on, right? In that chapter, you think about it. There's a lot of righteous indignation from these sons. Is that righteousness? Is righteous indignation righteousness? Is it the same thing? Is it? No, it's not. Righteous indignation is not the same thing as righteousness. A lot of people have what we call term righteous indignation. It's anger, it's condemnation, it's this, that, the other thing. It's not righteousness. It could be, but it's not necessarily, okay? It could be, but it's a lot of times it's not. We look at it and say, they have righteous indignation, a holy anger. No, it's not. It's what they want to do, and they're being deceitful in it. And then the last phrase we see is 2 Samuel 13, 12 and 13. Would somebody read that, please? Somebody have that? Okay, thank you. Okay. So the two things there are the foolish thing that he was going to do, and this is Tamar and Amnon, and the rape there. Also, once again, another rape, another lustful act. This disgraceful thing is this idea of the Nebalah is often connected with this idea of a lustful act of the flesh. And what Amnon does is going to be a foolish thing, and what it's going to create for her is reproach. All right, the same thing, Nebalah. In fact, it's the two same words right there together, the Kerba and the Nebalah. The action and the result. Your disgraceful action, foolish action, folly, senselessness will create in me reproach, disgrace, shame, which is exactly, in fact, many times the way rape victims feel in all of that. So it's not, once again, not their fault, but that's the way they are left to feel. And so we see this same thing. So we see this over and over again, these two things. And the difference in the two words then appears to be their application. One is the act, and it's lustful, and the second one is the result in this. And so we sometimes see them, as we saw here, and we see in the Amnon and Tamar situation that was just read, we see them right there together. So the fact is disgraceful actions bring disgrace and reproach upon people. They have impact. All right, disgraceful actions have impact in all of this, and these men are about ready to have a disgraceful action. Now, I want to point this out. Neither Jacob nor his sons ever refer to their acts of deceitful violence as disgraceful. They never call themselves disgraceful. They say, what you did is disgraceful, and it brought disgrace and reproach and shame on us. What you did is disgraceful, and now we're stuck with it. But what they're getting ready to do is every bit as disgraceful as what just now happened in the wherever it was at between Shechem and Dinah. Jacob, once again, he's not concerned. He doesn't call it disgraceful. He never says this thing is disgraceful, what they've done at the end of the chapter. He says, you made me a stink to the people. They may not like me. You might have affected my relationships with these people, ability to trade, and they may not like me at this point. That's not calling things disgraceful. The fact is these men, all of them, and particularly the sons and Jacob, they see other sins very easily, don't they? But whose sins are they missing? They're missing their own. In every situation, they miss their own. But it's so easy for them to see the sins of others. That's what makes it so simple for them to see the sins of others. What's missing? What do they lack that would cause them to see the sins of others so easily, and yet they don't see their own? What's that? Humility? Absolutely. What else? What? How can we know what sin is? By knowing God's word, what he declares. As a father, when he gives the curses and the blessings at the end of his life, he will be. I don't know if I know something between now and then, because he doesn't do a lot. He just kind of hem-haws and gets concerned about this son going to go off, and you killed that son, and you know whatever, not killed, but this son was lost, and no, he never seems to be assertive. But understand this, and this is right. It comes down to first and foremost, you know the word of God and know what sin is. You know what it is because it's been declared. It's been declared what is good from the very first chapter we studied in Genesis to what is sin in the second chapter of Genesis. It's pretty clear. It's not hard. Once again, we so often want to figure out what the will of God is. You know what the will of God is? Do his commandments. You know what you're going to struggle with? Doing that. Don't worry about the big stuff down the road. What's the will of God? Am I supposed to be a famous doctor or a famous lawyer? You know, which one am I supposed to be? You're supposed to be obedient first. You'll have struggle with that. Focus on that, and you'll be fine, by the way. Just do that. But they don't see that. They don't see their sin because they've never, by the way, once again, they've never consulted with the Lord this entire chapter. They're not seeking the Lord to say, Lord, show me my sin. Show me my sin. When the publican and the Pharisee go into the temple to pray, was it the temple, tabernacle, whatever it was, it must have been the temple. When they go into the temple to pray, what is it that the Pharisee says? And also, I'm not like that guy over there. See, he sees the sins of that guy over there. He has no humility and really no truth. Now, he might know the word of God, but he doesn't believe the word of God. That's different. You can sit there and recite verses all day long and then turn around and say, now, see that guy's sins over there? And completely miss what's going on over here because you really don't believe the word of God. You don't. It's not applying to you. You're not praying, Lord, show me my sins. See, the publican actually knew what sin was. And he could identify it himself, and he wasn't looking at anybody else. In order for us to identify sin properly, we have to know the word of God. And secondly, we have to be humble. And by the way, if you know the word of God and truly know who God is and who you are, you will be humble as a result. You won't have anywhere else to go. You won't be looking at somebody else. You'll be looking at yourself all the time. And you'll come before the Lord and say, Lord, I need another dose of forgiveness at this point. I need another. Lord, I know I was here just a few minutes ago. I need another dose of forgiveness at this point because I've got this disease and it's called sin. And it's constantly with me and I can't seem to shake it. So what's missing? They don't consult with the Lord at any point. They don't consider the Lord's word in any of this. They don't consider what the Lord said about the covenant, the promises of God, the protection of God, the history of being with God and how he protected Abraham and Isaac and Jacob through all these things. Instead, they're going to take action themselves and they act deceitfully. And they're going to commit murder. Because guess what? Who should be, if anybody's going to be condemned in this chapter, one person, who would that be? Be Shechem. The only one, honestly. Could you hold Hamor responsible for what Shechem did? No. Could you hold the other men of the city that are going to be killed in this result? Could you hold them responsible? No, you can't. So they're going to commit murder, and they know that. But probably even worse, once again, it's a misappropriation of the covenant. They take God's word and they misuse it. They misapply it in this case. They act wickedly and they act under their own interests and not under the interests of God. The fact of the matter is if you don't seek the Lord, if you don't follow after him and see, Lord, what do you want us to do here? You won't see sin. You'll come up with your own ideas at that point and they'll be sinful. So finally, let's finish. We've got a few minutes. We'll finish verses 15 through 17. And they then put this requirement upon them. What requirement do they place upon them? What's their demand? Be circumcised. We demand that you be circumcised. So they demand they be circumcised, and that's a misuse of the covenant. I've mentioned that a couple of times. Let's kind of get into that now. God did not authorize them to do this. And guess what? They hadn't consulted with God, so they guess they wouldn't hear the response of God. I want to point this out. This appears to be, I like to see firsts a lot of time, because firsts give you an inkling of what the pattern becomes. And this is the first time I think you could say in the Bible that religion, particularly true religion, in other words, when I say true religion, it comes from a true source, this being the Word of God and the commands of God, that it's used to subjugate another human, and it's been used ever since then that way. Oftentimes the church does use it that way. Not only good churches, but particularly, though, false churches. Okay, they use it to subjugate people, to keep people under subjection in all of this. So, but this is the first time we see this misused here, that the Bible, the Word of God, was used to subjugate another human, and that's what they do here. Hypocrisy and deceit, it's all wicked, of course, but I would say it's worse when there's a show of religion that goes with it. It's a greater hypocrisy and a greater deceit when you start combining religion in with it. And you water down then the value of religion. What's the great complaint of the world about churches and Christians? Hypocrisy. Oh, they say one thing and do another. It's hypocrisy. We cannot do that. Part of our witness to the world is being true and consistent with the Word of God. And when we don't, we acknowledge it and we repent, and we repent as publicly as, we don't need to stand on a street corner and announce our sins all day. But if our sins become public, then there's a necessity to stand and say, listen, whoever wants to listen to me, yes, I sinned. And yes, that sin is still covered by Christ. And yes, I'm going to pray and attempt to live better tomorrow before Christ by the work of the Spirit in my heart, not by my own strength. That would be the response of the Christian. But the sons of Jacob's, the pretense of conscientiousness and morals, and they conceal this scheme of treachery, and that's cruel. In doing this, they do three things that profane God and his covenant. And that's the three things I want to consider then here. How do they misuse the covenant? First of all, they don't care about the covenant. What was the covenant? The covenant, what was the sign of the covenant, I should say? Circumcision is that. What does it mean, though? What is the covenant? What's that? God's promise and between two people, and particularly who are the two people in this covenant, this whole covenant? Well, to obey, but who are the two people? God and Israel, all right? God and Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, who becomes Israel, the sons, and eventually David, and that's the covenant. And the covenant is, you'll be my people. You will be my people. That's the covenant. That's the intent. And this circumcision was intended as a sign between his people and him that they were his chosen people. It was the outward sign that they were the chosen people of God. Were the Shechemites God's people? Did he call them? But look what these guys are doing. They're inviting in the world. It's like the church often does today, invite the world into the church, you know. I read something recently and said something like the people that feel disenfranchised by the church because they're homosexual or they're this or that, and they feel disenfranchised and disconnected from the church. Are they in the church? No, they're not. And the church should not become like the world in order to appeal to the world. The church should consistently follow the principles of God, not wickedly, not evilly, not judgmentally, but there is a certain condemnation that's going to occur. I read a quote this week. Do you know who the world's favorite Christian is? It's the apostate Christian. That's who it is. The one that was a Christian and now is not, but still kind of in the church. So guess what the world now feels like? Well, look, they're just like me, and they're speaking the same. That's what I would think if I was in the church. I would think that too. Those other guys over there are too judgmental. But that one, they're loving. Oh, they let in the homosexuals and this and that and the other thing. They do all that stuff just like I do. Makes me feel good about myself. The world loves an apostate Christian, and these men are acting like apostate Christians, and they misuse the covenant in this way. The Shechemites were not God's people, and the sons admit this in their statement, don't they? When they say this, they say, listen, this can't happen. You're not like us. You have to become like us because you're not like us. You're not called by God. You're not the people of the covenant. If you want to become people of the covenant, they state these pagans would become like us, is the phrase in verse 15. Is an outward action of man going to cause God to choose that man? No, that's never happened since the beginning of time. But that's actually what they're actually saying here. You take an outward action and you'll become the chosen people of God also. Well, if it were that simple, then the Catholic Church was right for, you know, hundreds of years, just force people into it. Wouldn't they? Or wouldn't we be right if we deceive people into it? I was out witnessing door-to-door one time in Dayton, walking with this young man. He said something about using the Jack Hiles method of evangelism. I said, what's the Jack Hiles method of evangelism? He said, you got something on your shirt there. And I looked down and he said, oh, well, you got your head bowed. Let's go ahead and pray this prayer. And, he was teasing about it, but he said, that's the Jack Hiles method of evangelism. That's deceitfulness. is what that is. I mean, that's obviously that's silly, but that's deceitfulness. And that's way, honestly, that's a caricature of what oftentimes people do. There's no action of man that can make one chosen of God. Even circumcision properly applied to the actual descendants of Abraham didn't do that. That's why Paul says in Romans 9, listen, not all Israel are of Israel. They're not all actually God's chosen people. It's not the outward sign that makes you a chosen people of God. And the Shechemites will not become one with these people just by taking on the outward sign. Okay? That's the first way. The second way is this, that they misuse the covenant. They don't care about the Shechemites. Nothing, they don't teach them of God. They don't say, listen, we're going to have to teach you of the Lord and of his ways. We want you to know his ways and his promises. We want you to know. They never do that, do they? They say, just take this outward sign. Just do that. It's all you have to do. They never talk about worshiping God. They never pray for them. They don't do it. None of this. They only insist on their being circumcised. So it's evident that they don't seek to convert the Shechemites. They only make a show of religion to cover their wicked plan. That's all they're doing. Show of religion to cover their wicked plan. That's a misuse of the covenant of God. They profane what God's intent is. And then the third thing they do is this. They're intending to commit murder at this point. That's what's actually in their heart. Outwardly, they speak one thing, but inside they have a completely different idea of what's going to happen next. And that's a lie, and that's a misuse of the covenant, just clear and plain and simple. Well, what is verse 16? In verse 16, they equate two things. What do they equate intermarriage as being in verse 16? What's the result of intermarriage in verse 16 to them? They'll become one people. We'll become one people at this point. We'll all just be one big happy family, a united front, and we're all inclusive and all of these things and all this. But wasn't this always the threat to the people of Israel? And they weren't supposed to become one people with the people of the land. They were supposed to always be distinct and a peculiar people. You know, the Israelites were called out in a peculiar people. What are we called in the New Testament? A peculiar people. A people that are separate. Something that's peculiar is something that's, what is that? That's not like everything else. That's peculiar. That's what a peculiar thing is. That's what we're supposed to be. That's what the Israelites were supposed to be in all this. And the problem is other peoples and nations, by default, are not of the covenant. Eventually, they'll cause them to go after other gods. This was the problem always of intermarriage. This is what happens with Moab. This is what happens with so many of the commands that were given in Scripture when they went amongst the people. This is what happens when the temple is being rebuilt and Ezra comes back and the people say, we have to report something to you. The people have been intermarrying with these other women from other nations. And he's despondent over it. And he's terrified by the situation that's happened. And you know what they do in that chapter? I think it's chapter 9 of Ezra. It lists every single one of those men's names. Because God didn't miss a thing about what they were doing. They were intermarrying, and it was a sinful, disgraceful thing. These are the disgraceful things in Israel, is to intermarry with other people that are not of the covenant. Now, by the way, it doesn't mean somebody couldn't become part of the covenant, but it ain't going to be this way, okay? It's not going to work this way. So then in verse 17, let me finish up with this. What if the Shechemites don't agree? Is it likely that they won't agree or likely they will agree? That they wouldn't agree or would? They would not. Well, that's what they state here. Well, if you don't agree, we'll just take our daughter and go. But the fact of the matter is there's not a likelihood that they won't agree. They will agree, in other words. And here's why. Because they want that stuff. They want that stuff is what they want. They want that woman. They want that young girl. They want to please Shechem, the most honored of all of them. They want that stuff. Guess what? Jacob's going to agree because he doesn't want to be odious among the people. And the sons are going to agree because that's their entire intent the whole time, is to take advantage of the religion, the covenant in this situation to do this. So guess what? It's almost completely against them and they're being led away. And we're going to talk about that next week. Why was it so easy for them to do this? And we're going to see why it was. Let's close now in a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you once again for this time. We pray that you might be with us in this next hour, Father. And once again, remove the folly from our own heart. Cause us to be circumspect before you. Cause us to read your word and to see sin and to hold it up as a mirror to our own face. That we might see our own sin, Father, and be like the publican rather than the Pharisee. And might we, Father, be humble before you. Might you save us from our sins and cause us, Lord, to live as a group of people, encouraging one another and living righteously, Father, not living hypocritically. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.